I'm a very stiff person, and watching Ken, I'm like, I think I can get lower than that guy. That was awesome. Except for the meal in the spa thing, that was disturbing, but the rest of it was good. I am delighted to be with you guys to continue thinking through what does it mean to be a creature, in particular a human creature. And today we're going to be, this morning we're going to be asking a different kind of question, which at first you might not think is related, but it actually is. And it's this question that in some ways might seem easy. And it's this, does God love me? It may not seem related, but it's profoundly related. Does God love me? And in many ways, I'm just going to read you a biblical text, and then we'll pray and get started, and we can hang on for the ride. But this is a text many of you have memorized. Some of you who are being baptized today, if you haven't memorized, this would be a great text to memorize. But even though we often have memorized it, I'm not sure we've actually fully thought through the whole text. So, hear the reading of God's word. This comes from Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great gifts of your Son and Spirit. We thank you for your love for us. We speak often of it. But in truth, we're also aware that sometimes by speaking of sacred things often, they become harder for us to recognize and believe, to understand. So would you give us the energy, even with a lack of sleep for many, to receive whatever it is you have for us this morning. In the name of the risen King, we pray. Amen. I want to start with a question before I actually read you something, and it's this. I kind of already said it to you, but it is this question. What do you think God thinks about you, right? If you ask most Christians, if I went around, you know, kind of with the Johnny on the spot and had the microphone, I said, does God love you? If I went around in this room, what do you think the immediate response is going to be from everyone? Yes, maybe even enthusiasm. God loves us. Yes, that's true. That's absolutely true. But I have found through ministry and experience and often working with college students and others of different ages that if I change the question, it actually forces us to slow down and you might be surprised. So I'm going to ask you a different question and I want you to think how you answer it. Here's the question. Does God like you? Does God like you? That change of a question actually can be significant. And the way I want to actually get this to you is I want to read you a children's story to start our time together. So, next slide. So this is actually written by Alicia Zanoni, who's one of my former students, and she was an art and literature major. And for her capstone, she wrote a children's story. And given that I can't really read it, I'm going to jump down and hopefully the sound of good still. Do you see that, Ken? I bounced. That was. I'm going to have a hard trouble getting back up, but anyways. So I want to read you this story, and then we'll fully jump in. Once there was a little girl who was little as a fiddle. Her name was Samantha Sarah Marie. And it came to be that one day she needed a place to stay. So she moved in with the family who called themselves the Z's. Now Samantha didn't know anything about her new family. She didn't know if she would like them. And even more importantly, she didn't know if they would like her. What if she twirled and twirled so fast that she got dizzy and lost control? But Mrs. Z and her little brother Jack thought it was very impressive that she could twirl so fast and made a designated twirling area without anything breakable in it. Ooh, that's hard to read. What if she took too long, right, to get ready in the morning? Boy, I can't even read it. I'm sorry. I know the story pretty good. What is it? Yeah, what if it took too long for her to get ready and almost missed her bus for school? But Mrs. Z said the holes in her shirt were very confusing and that they would have to practice a lot so that she could get really good at not getting stuck. What if they liked very, very quiet car rides? But Mrs. Z said her music was beautiful unless she was making a phone call. And then Samantha Sarah Marie would have to make a bubble with her cheeks and just breathe through her nose. What if she got carried away with her coloring book on the wall and drew on the wall a little bit? But Mrs. Z said it was a shame the paper was so small and that they would have to get a big roll of it. But in the meantime, Samantha Sarah Marie would have to use her strong muscles to wipe off the wall. What if she didn't want to eat her vegetables and her crust? But Mrs. Z said that they would compromise. She still had to eat all of her vegetables to get big and strong. But Mrs. Z cut the crust off of her sandwich in the shape of a heart. One night, as Mrs. Z was rocking her to sleep, she said, "I am really glad you're here, Samantha Sarah Marie." "Really?" she asked. "But what if I get in trouble?" "Well," sighed Mrs. Z, "I don't like it when you break my things or color on my walls. And it makes me very sad when you disobey and yell and I have to discipline you. But that doesn't change the fact that you are so very special to our family. There is no other girl like you who has your spunk or your smile or your imagination or your laugh." Samantha Sarah Marie smiled a teensy bit. She thought she might like living here for now. Isn't that beautiful? And I'm really interested in that because part of what she is doing that's so powerful is she's pushing us to think afresh about belonging. What does it mean to belong? Sorry, I'm not sure why I'm having trouble. What does it mean to be belonging? And especially in light of our failures and our foibles. And the interesting question is not just about our earthly parents, but about our heavenly Father. Love and like, those are funny words, right? Love can be so loaded with obligations and duty, it can lose its emotional force, right? And so part of what's going on here is Samantha Sarah Marie, she knew that her new parents, they had to love her because they're her parents. They don't really have a choice. But that's different than like. I've had so many students sit across from me and I ask, do your parents love you? Guess what they all say? Yes. And if I ask, do you think your mom or your dad, do you think they like you? It's painful how many times tears start to form in their eyes. And the truth is, in our struggle to make everyday life function, kids inevitably get inundated with appropriate corrections and advice and demands, but kids also pile up sins and shortcomings. And the conflict involved in this can create kind of a subtle instability and foster insecurities. We grew up like this. And then what also happens is as parents, we often project under our children. We project what we want to see, what we think really matters, maybe rather than what we really see. So some parents really want football players. Some parents really want the high-achieving academic child. Some parents really want this child to be so independent they never need to ask anything as quickly as possible. Whatever it is, we push, not necessarily paying attention to what's right in front of us. All the while, the kids sometimes wonder, does dad actually like me, even when I'm not good at stuff? A long-experienced youth minister told me a while ago, you guys can tell me later if you think this is true. It's my experience, it is true. He said, it's very interesting. There's a sense in which this has always been the case, but it's just gotten more intense in more recent years. But he said, basically, especially with high school, middle school, high school age, a boy needs to be good at one thing. but they better be really good at it. It could be a sport, it could be robotics, it could be Dungeons and Dragons, it doesn't really matter. But you better find something that you're good at. Girls, stereotype, general, I'm just telling you, but girls have to be good at everything. They better be good in school, they better be athletic, they better be funny, they better do all of the right things, have the right kind of humor, and all the while do it without ever looking flustered. Being great at one thing is enough to crush most of us. Growing up with the expectation that you better crush everything is, as one person described it to me, makes her unable to breathe. There is a reason that self-harm is a growing phenomenon among our young people. Shanana Nyquist has a book, a New York Times bestseller book from a few years ago, and it reminded me, though, that this is not just a teenage problem. It's called Present Over Perfect. This is a problem for all of us, these kind of pressures, these kind of struggles, and these impulses toward contemporary forms of, sometimes we call it perfectionism. We joke about it. It's not really a joke, though. Really, people get hurt. It can have mental, physical, and relational issues. And we live in this time, it's kind of funny, the age we live in right now, it's kind of a multiple personality thing, where in the one sense, you and I are just fed, be yourself. Be yourself, you better be yourself. And so there's a tremendous amount of pressure to be yourself. And at the same time, maybe this will help. At the same time, even as we're constantly told to be ourselves, just so you know, you're also told conform, conform, conform. So you better keep up with the cool music. You better dress right. You better know the most recent jokes. But it's an incredible pressure, whether or not you realize it, because not only do you need to keep up and conform, you also have to pretend like it's you and your own thing. And that breeds so much insecurity and difficulty, but it also feeds our whole economy. It's this massive tension we live in, feeding our economy and our insecurities. But even when young people are told, just like Samantha Sarah Marie, that they are loved, we do often wonder, does anyone really like us? And in particular, does God like us? Now, if I step away from the notes, whatever I say away from the notes doesn't really count against my time, right? That's kind of how it works. But let me just tell you kind of a theological concern I have here in our evangelical circles. Sometimes here's how the gospel is presented. And what I'm about to tell you has a lot of truth in it. But you can have a lot of truth and then twist it in just a way that it really hurts us. So here's how we often present the gospel. You and I are deep and profound sinners. God is holy. God cannot be in the presence of sin. God's anger and wrath must be expressed against sin. So what ends up happening is the Father is ticked. But Jesus is apparently nice. He's like, I love him. I'll do it. So he comes. He suffers. He dies on the cross. And the Father, when he thinks about it, he's just angry. But as long as the Father doesn't look at you and me, he just looks at Jesus, then we can be forgiven and loved. Which is a tremendous relief at first when you feel the weight of your sin because you're thankful that you're not under the holy gaze of this God. But at some point along the journey and pilgrimage of faith, it will occur to you, if that's what you've imbibed, well, wait a minute. Does God actually love me? Does he even know me? Is it really true that the Father can't even see us? Do you get what the problem is? That's not to undermine or downplay sin, but it is to say, what is this good news? How do we think about it? So let's revisit this text, Galatians 2:20. Again, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me. I'm worried that we have often only listened to the first half of the text. So I want to make sure we hear the whole thing. And for the remaining bit of our time, I want to hit on 3 points. I want to talk about what does it mean to be united? What does it mean to be united to Christ? I want to talk about what does it mean to be you? What does it mean to be you? And then I want to close, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? So let's start with united. Central to the Christian identity of believers is that we are united with Christ by the Spirit. If you ask me, if you ask your pastors and other Christians who've soaked in this kind of stuff, like, what's central to healthy Christian spirituality, to the Christian life? One of the main answers we will give you is that your identity is in Christ, that you're united to Christ. That is so pivotal. And some of you are clever and you're like, well, that sounds great, but I've read the New Testament. I don't remember the phrase union with Christ in there. If you think it's that important, where is it? Don't worry, I'm not gonna bury you with things, but actually the very idea of our union with Christ or our identity in Christ comes from all over in the New Testament, everywhere where you read about how saints are in Christ. If you're in Christ, or when you find the New Testament, it talks about how Christ is in us, right? We abide in him and he abides in us. We are members of one body. The bride is united to the groom. We are united together. We put on the clothing of Christ. All of that language, biblically, is where we get this idea of union with Christ. So what's vital to Christian understanding is our link to the risen Christ. We are united to Christ. So that the way Paul puts it is because we're united to Christ by the Spirit, that's why you and I can cry out, Abba, Father. He is our Father because he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, so he is our Father. And we cry out and we are heard and known. In the Reformation, one of the leading reformers put it this way, as long as Christ remains outside of us, we're separated from him. And all that he suffered and did for our salvation in the human race remains useless and of no value. We need Christ in us. We need to be united to Christ. We talk about being united to Christ by faith. This is crucial. So here, Paul talks about how in Christ we are new or renewed creatures. We're freed to worship and enjoy the Lord. And part of the image here, we have been crucified with Christ, is that our sin and our shame are crucified. Whatever the shame and sin that haunts you, it's been nailed to the cross. So that now for you and I, Christ defines us, not our sin. Whatever that sin that immediately comes to mind when someone asks, how are you doing? That's been crucified with Christ. That's not who you are. Christ defines you. And you and I are not just united to the crucified Christ, but to the living Christ. So that he has risen, and so we will rise. That union is our comfort and our hope and our hope. So I want to talk about that. My guess is you kind of know about that. It's vital. But now I want to talk about a side I don't think we always give attention to. Not just are we to be united to Christ, but what does it mean to be you? Right? If it's true that our identity is in Christ, right? Like right now we kind of live in an age super politicized and all these things, and I hear well-meaning Christians, and I kind of agree with this sentiment, but it can go bad. But well-meaning Christians say things like, don't say you're an Asian American Christian. Just say you're a Christian. Don't say you're, you know, this kind of thing. Your identity is in Christ. It is true. Your ultimate identity is in Christ. But the surprise is, you and I still have all kinds of other things that are true about us, that are part of us. And we need to wrestle with some of this. How does that happen? Because what can happen is someone who looks like me, a white male, will say, no, your identity is in Christ, failing to appreciate how many sub-identities I'm bringing into that conversation. So we're going to have to wrestle with this, and I know this can be uncomfortable. So I want to talk about the ego, the I. But in case I've made you nervous, I'm going to draw from Charles Spurgeon. How many of you have ever heard Charles Spurgeon? So some of you are like, okay, well, if he says it's going to be okay. So, right. So November 17th in 1867, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, preached a sermon on Galatians 2:20 called Christus et Ego. He doesn't normally talk in Latin, but he named the title of his sermon that for some reason, which is interesting. There's a reason for it. It's Christ and I, right? And he notices in Galatians 2:20 how he says this, the language of I and me, these personal first-person pronouns, he says they're swarming. They're all over the place. I, me. Now, it is true. Spurgeon would say this. I would definitely say this. Most of the time in Paul, the emphasis is actually more on the community, on the plural, on the you all kind of thing. But in this text, he is actually very intensively focusing on the individual. We tend to make enemies of what should not be made enemies. We say either you need to focus on the individual or you need to focus on the community. And biblically, the answer is, which should you focus on? Yes, exactly. Like, why choose? That's stupid. Don't do that. I don't want to do that. Right? And so here, he focuses on this, right? And it's interesting. His point is that the Creator Lord does not just love his creation in general, some generic humanity. He loves me. He gave himself for me. It actually can sound a little selfish, a little self-absorbed. What do you mean, the Apostle Paul? You think he gave himself just for you? But as Spurgeon starts to unpack this all the way in the 19th century, he argues one of the distinguishing marks of the Christian faith is it actually can bring out a person's, what he calls a person's individuality. It doesn't, now he's clear, it's not meant to make us selfish. On the contrary, it's meant to cure us of that evil. But there is something to Christianity and the faith by the Spirit that can make us more aware of our individuality. Let me read to you, this is 19th century, it's a scientific example, but you'll see what he's saying, and I quite like it. Here's what he says. In the nocturnal heavens, there have long been observed bright masses of light. The astronomers called them nebulae. They suppose them to be stores of shapeless, chaotic matter until the telescope of Herschel resolved them and found their distinct stars. And Spurgeon says, what the telescope did for the stars, the religion of Christ, when received in the heart, does for men and women. Here's what we're trying to get at. Who or what is crucified? So it says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But here's the question. I'm still here. My biology, when I came to faith, it didn't change, right? My personal upbringing didn't cease to be. My history didn't evaporate. The fact that I like coffee over tea didn't change. So what died? Right? So if you and I rightly memorize, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, if you don't understand where we're going, that can just be used to foster self-hatred. No, that's not it. So Martin Luther, the great reformer, this is how he put it. Christ abiding in me drives away every evil. This union with Christ, watch this, separates me from my sinful self. What is the true ego? Who is the I? What Luther is trying to help us see is that God made us, and the sinful self, so to speak, is what distorts us. But Paul goes on, the life I now live in the flesh, I live. Let's pause and think about this for a minute. So you should be nervous when someone like me gets up in front of you, right? One of the things that happens, you get teachers and spiritual gurus who get up, and one of the things that happens when we talk about Christian spirituality, almost inevitably, and this is why you should be nervous about it, is we project. And we say, here's what Christian spirituality should look like. And surprise, surprise, it looks like the personality of the person speaking. Just to kind of like All right. So there's been some really interesting work in the last 15 years, for example, on American evangelicals. And one of the arguments was that by and large, in many of our centers of evangelicalism, Christian spirituality is framed in almost completely extroverted terms. And so the problem is, we're telling you, if you really love God, you got to love big groups. You got to love telling those big groups all about your deep, hard, painful things. And that's just got to be what you love. And here's the question. So if you're serious about your faith and you're an introvert, does that mean you need to become extroverted? No. Amen. Stop it. Get down. So great. So, man, it's one of my favorites already. But that is a big deal for us. That twist, is one personality more godly than another? When Paul tells us that we've been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, does Christianity teach that you, these folks who are getting baptized today, they need to stop being them? Do you need to stop being you? The challenge, I mean, it depends what you mean by that. Because each of us is different. Some are extroverted, some are introverted, some are publicly animated, some are more reserved. Some of you seek adventure, others enjoy quiet. Some prefer reflection and others action. Some find energy from a crowd and others being alone. Some deal with stress through humors and others by increased focus. But all of those can be expressions of faithfulness to Christ. Now I know at this point, some of you, if you're still with me, are like, I don't know, Kelly, that kind of sounds, this is Oprah. Aren't we in Oprah land here? Doesn't she live around here? Something like that. I'm not trying to diss Oprah, but I'm saying, like, some of you are like, sounds like gospel according to Oprah. I don't know what you're talking about. And I want you to know I'm not actually giving you Oprah religion here. I'm giving what I think is Christianity, and I'm going to be drawing from a different O, a Puritan named John Owen. It's a different O. 17th century Puritan. Because I want to show you, this is a different century, different context, different things. But Owen is wrestling with these very things. And here's where we're going. You cannot escape you. And so Owen, wrestling with this in the 17th century, says that when we are united to Christ by the Spirit, God does not, listen to this language, does not obliterate, deform, or deaden you. He doesn't obliterate, deform, or deaden you. What Owen is trying to get at, and he talks about in the history of the church when the misunderstanding surfaces, he says sometimes when this misunderstanding happens, he says, of our union with Christ, he says we think it destroyed the person of believers, affirming that their union with Christ, they lose their own personality. They cease to be men and women, or at least these or those individual men or women. When we talk about I no longer live, it doesn't mean that you stop being you. Instead, what we're talking about is the Spirit, the one self-same Spirit, comes and dwells in each of us. You and I, in Christ, we receive the Spirit, and the Spirit produces fruit in us, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. That's the Spirit's fruit. And yet, you know what that fruit looks like? It tends to look a little different in each of us. Patience for some will look different. Self-control will look different. It's still self-control. It is the fruit of the Spirit, even though the trees often look different. And it produces this fruit that we all feast on. And it's beautiful. Here's the point. We're not trying to run from ourselves. Christ has freed us from the entanglements of sin that defame and deform his image in us. He is renewing us in the image of Christ. Should you run from your sin? Let me just make sure you get. Should you run from your sin? What do you think? Yes, that's not what I'm not denying that. But our problem is we've confused sin and our particularity too often. And then the result is Christian spirituality is viewed in terms of sameness. You don't have to wear khakis to be a godly Christian. You don't have to have a tattoo to be a godly Christian. I don't know whatever it is in your community. But you ever walk through an airport and you're like, oh, I can sell the Christians. That's not normally a compliment, right? You know, like, I can see them. Because we confuse unity with sameness. We confuse these kind of things. Now let's talk about to believe him. Why, in light of these things, is it so hard to live by faith? We're called to live by faith, a faith that we are found in Christ, that his life, his death, his resurrection, his story is now determinative for our own story. And I just want to focus on two things here from Paul and why I think this relates to why faith is actually very difficult. This, what we're talking about this morning, why this is actually surprisingly difficult. Because first, Paul talks about how Jesus loved me, and second, he gave himself for me. This me includes our particularities, our differences, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, young, old. It includes our creatureliness, even in light of our sinfulness. If I ask around this room, guys, do you think God loves the world? We all say yes. We believe it. But I have found even mature Christians, if you look them in the eye, and you say, Christ came, and keep their gaze. Christ came for you. And he loves you. He gave himself for you. That's surprisingly difficult. We can imagine that Christ would die for someone awesome like Mother Teresa. Maybe Billy Graham. Maybe even an abandoned orphan. That makes sense to us. But what about me? No one really knows my name. I don't like leading Bible studies. I don't go on mission trips. I don't have a lot of money to give to the poor. What about me? But beloved, your Christian identity needs to be shaped by the fact that Christ, that God in Christ loved you. He gave himself for you. In the 16th century, there is this great catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism, written by Lutheran and Reformed folks together. And in this section on the Holy Supper, on the Lord's Supper, which we will be celebrating tomorrow, in that before the people of God feast, they say these words, as surely as I see, this is the confession each of us should make, it says, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord, watch this, broken for me, and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me, and his blood poured out for me on the cross. The point is that this catechism is trying. True faith is not just kind of this vague knowledge. It's not just a general acceptance of God's kindness. But as it later says, true faith is recognizing that God has freely granted this gift, not just to others, but to me also. I actually think it's incredibly courageous and hard to believe that God doesn't just forgive generic sins. He knows your particular sins. He knows how cruel you are to your child or spouse or to yourself. He knows the bitterness and anger. He knows the lust and arrogance. He knows the greed. He knows the suffocating self-doubt. He knows, and he loves, and he forgives, and he heals. Because I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but the life I live by faith. I still live it. Because God likes what he made. He doesn't like the sin that distorts what he's made. And he wants to free us in our particularity to love him and to love our neighbors and to rightly relate to the earth. Let me conclude. Who are you? who are you, as hard as it is to believe for a lot of us, and I don't mean this in a cliche, bumper sticker, cheesy way. I mean this in the most profound way I can make it. God actually likes you and me. He likes what he's created because he likes his children and he's committed to our renewal. God doesn't need us to be good at everything for him to like us. He doesn't require you, as we were saying last night, he doesn't require you to know everything, to be everywhere, to do everything. You and I can't save the world. You don't have to be the best at everything. You just have to have faith. Faith in this good creator who by his Son and Spirit is renewing his good work. And he is liberating you from the sin that's entangling you and I. Liberating us so that we might freely love him and our neighbor. Beloved, you are loved by God. And surprisingly, he even likes us. He likes your particular spunk, your smile, and the gifts he gave you, and he wants you to use them. And once you start to really believe the depths of his love for you and I, we might have the courage to smile a teensy bit. Let's pray. Our God, you know this is hard not just for some who are hearing, but for the one who speaks. And we are dependent on your Spirit to make the beauty of this truth true and animated in our hearts and lives. We do not want to be suffocated by self-absorption in our sin. Protect us even from self-hatred or inappropriate loops in our heads. Forgive us for thinking we need to clean ourselves up before you will welcome us into your presence. Forgive us for misunderstanding the beauty of your love and the cross and the resurrection. Give us the courage to believe your love is not just generic, but for us. It can only be by your Spirit. And so we pray it in the name of the risen King. Amen. Amen.